Well, good evening, church. Good evening. Let's take a seat. And I have shoes on tonight. Thank you for your prayers. I can fit into my shoes again. As it turns out, I had a foot injury in the heel thing. What's it called? Plantar fasciitis. But then that irritated the front of my foot because I was walking on my toe. And then I got gout as well. So anyhow, I'm thankful to God I can put shoes back on and I'm not in great pain anymore. So it's amazing how that little toe, I mean, it's a big toe, but I mean, compared to the rest of my body, that toe's not that big. But man, I'll tell you, It really, if you've ever, how many of you ever had gout, any of you? We say, I'm not going to admit that in front of anybody. What's wrong with you, Pastor? That's old age, you know, you're getting old. But so if you've never had it, I pray you never get it. But with that said, let's get out our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 2. And we'll close out chapter 2 in our time together this evening. And then next week, we will start into a family series in the sense that, well, we're going to deal with wives because the first verse in chapter 3 is likewise you wives. And then he goes on to address wives and what it is that you're supposed to value and how it is that you can be a witness and a wonderful and a godly wife. And I'm sure all you ladies want to know that. And then after that, we get into the husbands in verse 7 of chapter 3. And men, it's time to understand what God wants for us and what it means to be a godly, a good, solid Christian husband and leader in your home. And so we'll be dealing with that the following week. And so good stuff ahead of us. But tonight we're going to continue to look at the motivation for submission. And of course, there's no better illustration than Jesus. And so we'll look at these last several verses here, verse 21 through 25 in 1 Peter chapter 2. But as always, before we begin this evening, let's take a moment and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you tonight for the privilege to be able to gather into this place. And God, to just receive from you as we spent time, Lord, offering the sacrifice of praise from our lips. God, I pray that you have encouraged and just cause each one of us, Lord, to realize the grace and the goodness and the love and the faithfulness and the wonder of our God. And as we open your word tonight, I pray that it would have the intended purpose, and that is to continue to transform us to be more like Jesus. And God, to strengthen and build our faith. And so, Lord, I pray you know where everybody's at tonight as they have driven here. You know what's on their minds and their hearts. And so, God, we, for that reason, ask your Holy Spirit, invite him to teach us and to meet each one of us right where we're at and cause us, Lord, to grow a little more like Jesus. And so, we ask for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, listen, we have been looking at this word, submission. And we are to submit to those in authority. Peter writing to people who were struggling and being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ, being harassed, people giving them a hard time, having attitude towards them as Christians, and just generally not really much, you know, was happening by way of a favor from the culture in which these believers were living. That kind of situation is growing in our own nation presently. There is an increasing hostility towards Christianity and the Jesus that we stand for. And so Peter is writing this letter to encourage these believers. And I'm sure that when they heard the word submit to those in governmental authority positions, as again Nero was the leader and the governor at this time, Caesar Nero, who was a Christ hater and a Christian hater, they're probably scratching their heads going, submit to this guy? He's perverse. He's demented. He's deranged. He's a despot, a tyrant. He's killing Christians. He hates the church. Yeah, but the Bible says submit. And then he goes on to talk to servants, as we saw last time together. Be submissive to your masters and submit to them with all fear, not only to the good boss and the gentle boss and the good person and the kind person and the gracious and loving person, but also to the person who is just plain, just nasty. Harsh, hard, just on a power trip, if you would, maybe even a micromanager, always looking over your shoulder, just looking to give you a hard time, and especially since you let them know, or they've observed by your Bible study, or they've heard the name of Jesus fall from your lips in an uncursing way, but in a loving way, they're watching you. He says, I want you to submit to them as well. Now, of course, the end of that submission in both of those situations, if it would be to be obedient to the government, would be a clear contradiction to the teaching of God's word. You see, then we go to the higher source. And God has greater authority. But we are not to use and make up our own theology and excuses to submit to the things that we like and not submit to the things that we don't like. And we need to be careful today because of the political climate. There's this liberation theology out there, and there is a push to, you know, seek to overthrow oppressive social systems and look for economic equality for all. And listen, the apostles of the early church, those leaders, knew the dangers of pushing for social and political disruption apart from true conversion of the hearts and the minds of people. Because as I've told you all along here in this, you know, election year we had previously, the politicians can't fix what's wrong. Newsflash. Yeah, Trump couldn't fix it. We may have liked him a little better, but listen, he couldn't fix it. And Biden, guess what? He can't fix what's wrong, okay? None of these men, including myself, can fix what's wrong with our culture, with our society, with our country, with our world today. There's only one answer. There's only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. And listen, we don't take over by political, you know, campaigns. Nothing wrong with using those means to in conscience towards God to cast your vote and to do what you can to deal with those that are oppressors and all. But know this. Only Jesus can change the heart, and that's where the real problem is, saints. Do you understand that? That's where the real problem is. That's why Trump, with all the good things he did and the things that were favorable towards Christianity and our standard of morality, he couldn't fix himself, let alone fix us. Nor can Biden, nor can I fix you or you fix me. It's Jesus that we need. And listen, here's the deal. When we preach the gospel, both by practice and speaking, then guess what happens? The hearts of people are changed. When the gospel penetrates the hearts of people on a wide scale, the culture then is changed because of a spiritual work in the hearts, not a bunch of laws and legislation. It's out of love for others and Jesus. That's the key, folks. Know that and understand that. Okay, because that's the reality. Social changes are the result, not the goal, of God's people. You see, they're the result. Romans chapter 12, just before we get into our text, and this is a little kind of a prelude because of what's going on. Paul writes to the church in Rome in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The change, be transformed. Is the culture transformed? How are you and I personally transformed? How is a country transformed in the world? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. They need to change their way of, as Bob Dylan, going to change my way of thinking. Back in the day, they need to change their way of thinking. It's the thinking that's messed up. They don't have the mind of Christ. They don't have a mind that is focused on the things of God. And so, of course, it's a mess. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20, Paul says, hey, each one of you should remain as you were when God called you. And listen to this. Are you a slave? Don't let that worry you. But if you get a chance to be free, take it. And remember, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, you are now free in the Lord. And if you were free when the Lord called you, you are now a slave to Christ. You see, so he said, God paid a high price for you, so don't be enslaved by the world. Each of you, dear brothers and sisters, should remain as you were when God first called you. In other words, listen, it's not about changing the climate and the location or the situation, unless that situation is sinful, that's going to fix and bring you peace and be fulfilling and satisfying. It's accepting, hey, God has me here at this time in my life. Do I like what's going on? No, but I'm here. God's got me here in this season of life. He has ordained for me to be here at this time in my life, in this location in my life, to pastor this church at this time in my life. And so guess what? There's joy in that. Hey, I'm okay. You know, things are going to be okay because God's in control. And he knew what was ahead of me, and he knows what's ahead of me a month from now. He knows what's ahead of me a year from now, and he does you as well. So continue to, as Peter says here, knowing the human tendency just to rebel and create a stir and chaos and that kind of a thing because you've not been treated fairly or got your rights violated. You want to worry about rights violated, talk to Peter. Talk to Paul. And talk, as we will look at tonight, to Jesus. Listen, when we came to Christ, said, Lord, I belong to you. All my rights belong to you. Everything I am belongs to you. And that's what Peter is saying here. He's urging us as believers and servants to God to submit. And to submit, no matter what the situation is, unless to do so would clearly contradict the scriptures. And that's when you go, we must obey God rather than man. And as we ended off, and we'll begin here in verse 21, last time together, we read here, for you have been called for this purpose. We've been called to this. This is whenever you want to know what's God's calling in my life. Well, we've been called, as Peter puts it very plainly here, to suffer. Ooh, I don't like that. Can you call somebody else? I don't want to suffer. What, you mean, yeah, listen, this world is what? It's not our home. We're just passing through. And guess what? We're going to lose here. We lose here. Do you know that? You see, the Bible says, if you lose your life for Christ's sake, you what? You find life. Listen, we're never going to find it here. It's not here. We are looking, as Abraham did, for a continuing city whose builder and maker is God. In this life, there's tribulations. There's troubles because we live in a sinful world among sinful people. So you can't expect a godless people, people that are blinded and caught up in sin, to do the right thing. And if they do the right thing, hey, praise God. But don't expect it. How come they can't? This is, how come they don't see? How come they don't understand? What is the deal with? Are they crazy? Well, listen, you were crazy once too. We were all crazy, doing our own things, trying to fix our own, you know, ways and assert our own, you know, kind of agenda into things. And so Peter's writing here, he says, listen, you were called to a life that you're going to suffer. That doesn't mean it's all horrible, but don't expect that once you come to Christ for everything from there on out to go easy. Peter's very clear on that. He says, so that word of submission, you see, we were called to this kind of a life. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And then he says, hey, that's your calling. If you suffer, listen, the suffering, though, needs to be as a result of doing what's right, not doing what's wrong. That's key. You need to suffer. If you're suffering for doing what's right, amen. If you're suffering for doing what's wrong, reaping and sowing. You can't say, I'm suffering for the kingdom. No, you're not suffering for the kingdom, as I shared last time together. If you're spending your time when you're supposed to be working for a boss, sitting and talking or standing around and talking about Jesus to somebody when both of you are supposed to be working and your boss fires you for it or writes you up for it, don't say, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake, man. I was just sharing God with this. Is that why you were hired? Did he hire you to share God? No, you share God by being a good example to that boss and working hard and being the one he can trust the most, the best employee, the hardest working employee, the most honest employee, a man or a woman of integrity, that even when they harass you, you don't repay evil with evil, but you repay evil with good. Then, of course, he gives here the example, the ultimate example of how it is and what it is that we as Christians are to be motivated by. You see, because we are living among unbelieving people, and they are looking to see what we are made up of and what our values are and what our priorities are. And we, again, ought to expect and anticipate suffering and being harassed. When it happens here, and it will happen, we see, again, verse 21, for this, to this you were called, speaking of suffering, and yet submitting at the same time. And then it says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. If you suffer and you take it patiently, then you model Jesus. Has anybody ever come to you and said, you know what? You remind me, you look like this. You remind me of this person. Did anybody ever tell you that? You remind me of this, or you look like so-and-so, or he looks like so. You've all said that at one time or another, or somebody said that to you, or you've said that about somebody. I mean, that's just the reality. Listen, there's no greater compliment that we could get than somebody saying, you know what? You're just like Jesus. You're just like one of those Jesus. I could just tell that you're a Christian because you're just like Jesus. That's what we want to be just like, right? I mean, we want, if you tell me that, then I go, hey, I'm thrilled because the more I look like Jesus, the more powerful my witness is, my testimony is, in reaching and in changing the culture and the climate that needs to change. The only way to change it is show them Jesus. Give them Jesus. You see, he is our example. And that word for example there, leaving for us an example, that Greek word is a word that would be used in the Greek culture of that day when a parent would teach the alphabet to their children. They would write down the letters. The word literally means writing under. They would write down the Greek alphabet, and then they would take a lighter paper, and they would put it over that, and then the child learned to write by tracing that letter onto that thinner piece of paper. You've maybe done it. You've traced something. Your kids have traced something. Well, that's the way they learned to write. So this is speaking here when it says as an example, when to be like Christ who left for us an example, what we are to do is our lives, we are to practice tracing, you see, and becoming like Jesus Christ increasingly. We are following in his steps. Like a dad who would maybe in the snow take steps and he would step into that deep snow, and then his son or daughter could follow him along by stepping in his footsteps. That's the idea that is being communicated here. And listen, those footsteps, they don't lead while on planet Earth to a plush mansion necessarily, or, you know, driving a Maserati. They lead to the cross. Those footsteps of Jesus led him to the Roman and Jewish persecution that ultimately cost him his life. And he told us, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So when we suffer persecution, how do we respond? How are we to live like Jesus? Well, first of all, we see here, I'm going to give you five things. We need to live with endurance. Toughen us up. And the only way to get toughened up, if you would, is to go through tough times. Those are the things, those are the seasons, those are the tools by which you and I in our faith are strengthened. We don't get very strong, and I think if you ever have gotten into the exercise program or bodybuilders or anything like that, you don't build much of a body sitting on the couch eating Oreos.
watching TV. Well, you built a body, all right, but it'll be more blobby of a body. If you want to get strong and buff and look good and be in good shape, guess what? We all know. We all struggle with it. It takes work. You got to hit the weight pile, man. You got to get out there and you got to start running or at least walking fast and, you know, and, oh, you get up the next day. Oh, I'm sore. Yeah, you got to get toughened up. Hang in there, man. Don't give up. Because if you give up, guess what? Nothing will change. And you wonder why things are so bad and why everything's so messed up and why you don't look as you could or should or feel as you should, you know, healthy and energetic. It's because you're just sitting around it. You don't push through. You do nothing other than what you want to do and feel like doing. That's a prescription for disaster. A two-year-old, you sit on one side of their tray in the high chair, some Oreo cookies. You sit on the other side of their high chair, some broccoli, some potatoes, some chicken, and you say, go ahead and eat what you want, whatever you feel like eating. Guess what feels good to that toddler and me? Those Oreo cookies, man. Oh, those are so good. Get the double stuff, double the fat, you know. But you don't want to think about that. Just have a couple. You have a couple, and then you put them away, and you do a walking by the cupboard again. I'll just have a couple more. I'm not going to eat very many. Next thing you know, the whole sleeve of double stuff Oreo cookies is consumed, and you're going, huh? How many did I eat? I can't believe I ate that many. Ah, but they're good. It feels good. You see, that toddler, if they're going to grow and be healthy and strong, they got to eat the right stuff. We got to endure. We got to hang in there through the tough times. We got to eat the right stuff and you know, do stuff that is not easy and that we don't necessarily want to do. We are to live with endurance. That's what he's saying. He suffered, hung in there for us, leaving us example that we should follow in his steps. Secondly, not only do we need to live with endurance if we're going to be like Jesus, but we need to forego vengeance. Verse 22 here says, who, speaking of Jesus, committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now, what Peter is doing here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 53, where it was predicted by the prophet Isaiah as to what Jesus would be like in his suffering as he died in our place. You see, he says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That's a direct quote from Isaiah 53 as to how the Lamb of God would behave, the Messiah would behave in the midst of his being misjudged and put to death. And then we have not only a quote from the passage, but we have Peter's personal testimony and experience having hung around with Jesus for several years. It says, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now we have Peter's eyewitness, up close and personal testimony. As he looks at Jesus, he tells us what he was like and how he responded to being harassed, to being put down, having been accused falsely. His actions, his words, they were pure, they were undefiled, they were truthful. They were non-retaliatory, is what Peter is saying. He was reviled and harassed and put down, called names, verbally abused. You see, and false, it's tough when you're being accused falsely, isn't it? And people, when they're abusive in how they talk to you, you know, it's a hard thing to deal with. When they use language to insult you or accuse you of something that you haven't said or done. When they accuse you of saying something maybe, but they mistook what you meant by what you said. And they bring it and they throw it in your face. They say things that are not true. If you're in that place, listen, take comfort. Jesus knows how that feels. He knows and understands the struggle and the battle because he was there. They called him names. They accused him falsely. A deceiver, they called him. Illegitimate son or child, they called her, called him rather. They accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of destroying and plotting to destroy the temple. But when those accusations were coming, how did he respond? It says here that he did not revile in return. He didn't respond in like manner. He didn't say, yeah, let me just tell you something, dude, with an attitude who's being, you know, dumb and rude. I'll tell you what, man, when I rise from the dead, I know where you live. I've got people. He didn't say that because he did have people. Angels, they're called. He didn't, you know, get after them and fight back. I mean, he had bouncers, as I've already said, 72,000 angels. You know, he said, I could call 12 legions of angels to Peter when he was defending him and cut off the servant's ears. That's 72,000 angels. He told Peter in the garden, put your sword away. He didn't retaliate. Any moment Jesus could have zapped anybody. I mean, he could have said, hey, see that Pharisee right over there, guys? Watch this. Poof, he's just disintegrated, disappears completely. Just automatically starts on fire and burns up in front of them. He could have done that. See that Sadducee? Watch this. I'm going to elevate him for a while, flip him over 5 times, and then drop his head on a rock and see what he thinks of that. Saying there's no resurrection and not believing in me, I'll tell you what. These guys coming out after me to accuse me and lying about me, I'll show them. Yeah, he could have done that, but he never did. In fact, not only did he not do that, Pontius Pilate, who had the task of sitting in judgment on Jesus as he was brought before him. Pilate marveled at the fact that Jesus wasn't complaining and whining about injustice and just, you know, just screaming how unfair this whole thing was and saying, I didn't do anything. Really, I didn't do anything to these Pharisees and Sadducees. I don't know what their trouble is. And he wasn't complaining and whining at all. In fact, it made Pilate uneasy that he was completely silent. As a lamb before his shears, so he opened not his mouth.
In fact, at one point in the trial, it made Pilate so uncomfortable. He says, "Do you answer nothing?" You see, he wouldn't open his mouth. And then from the cross, the first words out of his mouth after he was crucified and rose from the dead, or on the cross rather, were what? "Father, do what? Get them! Destroy them! Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." You know what? I know me. Had I been there, I know what I would have done. I wouldn't have said, "Father, forgive them." I would have said, "Father, fry them. Flatten them. They don't deserve to live any longer. This is wrong, Lord." You see, that's what I would have said. And here's the problem we have. And tell me if this isn't true of you. It's a whole lot more fun to get even than it is to forgive. It just feels better many times to get even, to get that little pound of flesh, you know. Yeah, I'm going to show them. Now, some of you are looking at me like, "Pastor, I have no idea what you're talking about. I'm so holy." Okay, whatever you go ahead. Listen, it's our sin and human nature. I think of Michael Jackson's song, Why? They tell me it's just human nature. It is. Sinful human nature. It is so natural to fight. We don't have to be taught to fight one another, to take vengeance. I have my grandkids, three of them, staying with me right now with my son and daughter-in-law. They're getting ready to go to Hawaii there on a mission thing there in Hawaii, Maui. I said, "Man, what happened to me? My son goes before I do? God, that's not fair." And then I had to remember this scripture right here. I shouldn't be doing that. But anyhow, I watched them, those three little ones, and guess what? They don't always get along. In fact, one will grab something, and then some other one comes up and goes, "Mine!" And they take it right out of their hands. They don't ask for it. They don't consider anything about it. If one pushes one down, the other one, whoop, twice as hard. Goes a little extra mile. That is natural. Have any of you had to teach your children how to push another person down or say "mine" or grab something from somebody else and not want to share it? Have any of you had to sit down and say, "I'm going to teach you how to wreak vengeance. I'm going to teach you how to repay evil with evil. There's a class." No, that's natural. That is our sin nature. Vengeance, something we just enjoy in our sin nature. The story of a maid who was fired from a large estate. She worked for a family, and this family fired her. And on her way out the door, they were all standing around. And as she took a $5 bill out of her purse, and she threw it to Fido, the family dog. The family looked at her and said, "What's that for?" And the maid said, "I never forget a friend. That's for all the times this dog helped me clean your dishes." Vengeance. Think about that for a while. Some of you probably say, "Well, that's not a problem with me." And you believe the lie that a dog's mouth is cleaner than a human mouth. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but you better Google it and research it. Newsflash, it's not. So when you let Fido just lick all over your face, you should have the right facts. You can still do it. I'm not saying there's any sin or anything wrong with it, but you should have the facts before you allow it to continue. You also should consider where else they lick. But anyhow,
the lesson here, that Peter, the author, he had to learn this. And he learned it one day. You remember, he was hanging out with Jesus and they were having a discussion. And somewhere in Peter's mind, he thought, you know what, I'm going to be magnanimous and generous. And I see that Jesus forgives and doesn't repay evil with evil. So I'm going to ask him, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Peter's thinking, he's going to say, yeah, Pete, way to go, flesh and blood. I've heard that rap before. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven, he was waiting to see commendation from Jesus as a result of this liberal, just forgiving seven times for the same thing. That's got to be huge, Lord, right? That's spiritual. That's what it's all about. I mean, think about that. If I came down to one of you here and you're, you know, sitting there and I punched you and I say, oh, I'm sorry, man. I don't know what's wrong with me. Forgive me. Okay, I'll forgive you maybe if you didn't just react and manage to constrain yourself. But if standing there while I'm talking to you, thank you for forgiving you, boom, and I hit you again. I say, you know what? I'm so sorry. I don't know what's wrong with me today. Would you forgive me? Yeah. Okay. Can you imagine seven times? I mean, at the end of seven times, if you managed the grace to forgive me that many times, you would start wondering about me, wouldn't you? Jesus says here, listen, Pete, I know you think that seven times is a lot, and you feel pretty good about that, but I say not seven times, but 70 times seven. That, by the way, is not given to us for the purpose of counting exactly how many times a person offends us with the same thing, 490 times. Okay, 70 times 7, 490 times. Okay, Lord, so 490 times you have to forgive him, but man, 491, I can just deck him, knock him out. Yeah, no, that's not the whole idea. Forgiveness is what Jesus was emphasizing. Not easily done, because it's not in our sin nature. It's only there because God has put in us, by his Spirit, he has given us a new nature. But that old nature still begs for control. And forgiveness, we're never more like Jesus than when we forgive for being wronged, falsely accused, for being, you know, somebody having an attitude or doing something or saying something unkind to us. Forgiveness is when we're most like Jesus. Someone has said forgiveness is easy to preach on and easy to listen to in a sermon, but try living it out on the street where the rubber meets the road. It's true, isn't it? Frederick Buchner said, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to savor the last toothsome morsel is in many ways a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. That's what happens when we don't forgive. We become a skeleton, if you would. Hard-hearted, unfeeling, uncaring, unloving. So if we want to be like Jesus and follow his example, we need to live with endurance, number one. We need number two to forego vengeance. We need number three to rest in confidence. Verse 23, again, it closes with, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. You know what the word commit means? It's the title of a song in Frozen. You've heard it. If you have grandchildren, or if you have children, let it go, let it go. You know that song? How many of you have heard that song? I'm going to tell you, you have kids or grandkids. Okay, yeah, you do. And that's it. That's what commitment means, to let it go. You just turn it over. You drop it off. You just give it to God. You can confidently, I, as a believer, as a child of God, can rest in God's ability to handle the hurt that was intended and that was brought upon me. You see, I can look and I can let it go. Verse 19 of chapter 4, a little further along, Peter expands on this. I'm going to read it for you in verse 19 of chapter 4. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, here it is, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Have you learned that? Have you learned that? Are you learning that? Not once, not twice, but many times. He committed himself. That word there, that phrase there, is in the imperfect tense in the Greek. And so that means not once, but over and over and over again, he was assaulted, he was insulted, he was harassed, he was persecuted, but he kept committing each and every situation to him that judges righteously. It's an exercise. It builds your spiritual muscles. It's done sometimes 3 or 4 times a day, maybe 5, maybe 10 times a day, where you have opportunity to just, oh, they've done this to me, this hurt. Let it go. Let it go. Commit it to God. He knows about it, okay? He's there. He's fully aware of what is going on. And Peter is painting, you know, a picture here that every new insult that was leveled against Jesus, Jesus said, Father, I commit that to you. I'm giving that to you. Every abusive word, every slap of the hand when they blindfolded him and they slapped him and said, hey, if you're really the Son of God, prophesy, who hit you? And what Jesus do? Obviously, he let it go. He committed. He said, Father, take care of that. And the Father takes care of it in his time. The ultimate is when he finally breathed his last breath. And when he breathed out that last breath, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he bowed his head and he died. Precious saints, we've got to do this. If you don't, you will be, if you're not already, a very bitter person. That happens. There are people who, without Jesus, they get older, and as they get older, they just get more bitter and cranky and grumpy, and because they're holding all this stuff, they're keeping score on all this stuff. And if every time something that somebody has done to you, when it enters your mind, if at that point you don't say any hurtful thing that is done to you, if at that point when that thought comes in, if you don't take it captive and give it the mind and bring it into the mind of Christ and say, Lord, hey, you deal with that. I'm not going to wreak vengeance here. I'm not going to come back at them and insult them back and hurl it back. You just take care of that. You see, if you don't do that, you're going to become bitter. You're going to keep score. Love is patient, it's kind, it's long-suffering, and it doesn't hold a what? List of what? Suffered wrongs. Hey, do you have a list? Husband, do you have a list against your wife? Wife, do you have a list against your husband? The stuff that, well, he did this and he did this and she did that. I'm not saying nothing. I'm not saying nothing. But I'm keeping score. Yeah. You see, that's where we get into trouble. Because if we don't deal with it and commit it to the Lord and rest in confidence, you see, and we have that list, then bitterness and retaliation and vengeance and an alienation, that's what happens in the relationships. We hold that grudge. I got my cool little grudge here. I'm taking my grudge home. I'm going to nurse it. I'm going to care for it and feed it and pet it. I'm not going to let it go. Because if I let it go, nothing will ever happen. Jesus did not take that attitude, did he? Father, deal with it. That doesn't mean that we can never talk about something amongst ourselves and say, you know, and do it though lovingly. That's number four. Love with extravagance. We see that here. It says in verse 24, who himself, speaking of Jesus again, bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus loved extravagantly. He was all in. And when we talk to one another, if we have been hurt, you know what? Love, first of all, covers a multitude of sin until it absolutely needs to be confronted. And when there comes a time, maybe they're hurting you over and over again, and you need to talk to them, but you can talk to them and you speak in a loving, patient, and kind way, saying something like, hey, you know what, hon, I know, and I'm sure you didn't intend to hurt me, because love believes the best. So that's what that phrase expresses. I know you didn't intend to hurt me, and you may not even know, maybe you didn't even know that hurt. But I just want you know, that was painful. And I just would like you to pray that, first of all, love is not touchy, and I don't want to be touchy and that kind of a thing. And I'm not coming after you to get you, because I do believe you love me. But this hurt, and I just want you to know for future reference. And I'll pray for you that God will help you remember that. And then you pray for me that I wouldn't be all touchy about it and allow bitterness to creep in there. You see, love, Jesus loves and continues to love. He so loved the world. He didn't just endure the hurt. He didn't just put up with people saying bad things to him or making fun of him or slapping him. It's not that he just endured that. He gave his life's blood for those people who had said and done those things. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the heart of the gospel. You see, that's the heart of God. And it ought to be the heart of God's people. It ought to be our hearts. You can be a good doctor and not love your patients. You can be a great lawyer and not love any of your clients. You can be a good scientist and not love science. But you can't be a good godly Christian without love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And if you don't got that, you see, you've got nothing, the Bible says. You need to lovingly take those things to the Lord and turn them over to Him. No bitterness, no vengeance, no resentment. Yes, it's true, people are stupid and insensitive sometimes. They can be nasty and hurtful. They can say and do hurtful things. So do you. And guess what? That's the reason Jesus died on that cross, so that we can be forgiven of those things. As we do what? Confess them. We confess them, confessing your faults one to another, admitting those faults and asking the Lord to help you to love your enemies, to help you bless those that curse you and pray for those that shamefully treat you. Is there someone in your life who has, you know, done something wrong to you or said something wrong over the years and maybe on many occasions? Don't let it get to you. A lot of times they're just trying to get to you. They say a hurtful thing just to get a rise and they rile you just to get you to react because your witness is so convicting them. So they want to get you, and the enemy is there wanting to get you to kind of enter into their turf. Come on, man. Come on, fight me in the flesh. Get your words out. Say some things hurtful back. Come on, do it. It's like, come on, hit me. Come on, hit me. If you don't hit them, it makes them severely uncomfortable. If you talk about Jesus, they're going, hey, man, listen, that it's looking more real. I knew them before. I've seen them change. You see, when you enter into the turf and hit them, then they can hit you back. And you know, we can get into a battle that brings you down to their fleshly and carnal level. Do not engage them. You know what? You're an idiot, they say. You know what? I have to admit, there's times I've done some dumb things. But you know what? Thank God He loves me, and I love you. And He loves you. Yeah, oh, shut up about that stuff. Oh, it's hard. You know how have you ever loved something that you didn't want to shut up? I know that new car you bought, you loved that thing, and you wouldn't shut up about it. So don't fault me for loving Jesus. And I just have a hard time not talking about Him. Hey, I'm praying for you, though. I mean, just don't repay evil with evil. In fact, if you've got a person in your life that, you know, is bitter towards you and just upset with you, maybe sometime this week you could sit down and write them a letter and just, you know, maybe you haven't talked to them for a long time. Write them just a letter and just say, you know, I just want you to know I love you. And I know over the years that things haven't gone so well. You know, I'm to love you. And honestly, I haven't properly done that. I've kind of just pushed you out and pushed you away. You know what? I'd like to just let you know that I love you and I'm praying for you. And if you want to talk and that kind of a thing, I'd love to talk and maybe pray with you. Jesus said, love your enemies. That'll drive them nuts. Go ahead, drive them nuts. Love them. Shower God's love and grace on them. Love extravagantly as God loves you. And pray for them. I've discovered that when I'm praying for someone, if I'm praying for them long enough, guess what? God begins to change my heart. Maybe theirs doesn't change, but it changes my heart towards them. And God brings healing many times. Not every time, but many times. I have people come to me with marriage problems from time to time, and a husband will come up or a wife will come up and say, you know what, I don't love my wife anymore. I don't love my husband anymore. I've had actual counseling appointments that said, you know what, Pastor, we've just come in for some counsel as to how to proceed with a divorce because we've kind of don't love one another. I used to love him and he used to love me, but we've fallen out of love and we just seem to fight and bicker and we just can't get along. I said, well, there's nothing wrong with, you know, you that a little love can't fix. Well, but Pastor, you didn't hear us. We don't love each other. We just fight all the time. We're like enemies. So you, surely God can't expect us to say in this. I said, well, no, I mean, listen, no problem with that. God is not saying get a divorce. Well, how can we possibly get back in love again? Well, I don't, you know, if you're enemies now, yeah, we're enemies. Well, then the Bible says to love your enemies, so start there. Start there, and I guarantee if you practice, and it's not a feeling, the problem is you think it's an emotion and a feeling. You've seen too many Hallmark movies. And you think it's, you know, this thing and all these lights and flowers and pretty scenes. And listen, love is an action, a verb, as D.C. Talk put it years ago. It's a verb. And God gives us clear definition. You don't have to wonder what love looks like. Love is patient, kind, long-suffering, not fretful, not resentful, not fearful, doesn't hold a list of suffered wrongs, believes the best of every person, hopes the best of every person. Love never fails. You can fail to love, but God's love for you never fails, and your love for God, for others, should not be failing. And if you're failing, do what you tell your kids to do when they were failing in math class. You better get busy and bring that grade up. You better knuckle down and pay attention to the class. You better get your homework done and study. And if you need extra help, whatever it takes, you don't have to continue to live in failure. I can do all things through what? Through who, rather? Christ, who does what? He strengthens me. And then finally, display patience. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Listen, there was a time in your life when you strayed away. Moms, dads, maybe you got a child, a daughter, a son that is straying away from the Lord. Don't freak out, because if you freak out and live in fear, then guess what? They freak out and live in fear. They start thinking, well, how big is their God if they're freaked out about me asking questions and heading down a different road? They ought to pray for me. They ought to live consistent lives before me. They ought to be confident. That's the one thing that my mom did that was something that bugged the daylights out of me. But she would say, whenever she would share with me and I would going down the wrong road, and she'd share, you need Jesus. He can take care of you. Mom, just, you know what? Knock off the Jesus talk. I need Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus. What's the matter with you? Just, you know, that's cool for you. And she'd always say, well, you know what? I'm praying for you. And one of these days, I've said this many times because it had its impact, one of these days, God's going to do a great thing in your life. You see, what she did was express confidence in her God, that God is going to win ultimately. And she wasn't freaked out about, you know, everything. You see, God, he let the prodigal go, didn't he? That's the picture. The prodigal one, he took it and he went out and he spent it all on riotous living. You know the story. He ended up in the pig's pen. He finally came to himself and came back home. The father didn't tie him to the house. He let him go. We need to let go. That's where faith comes. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, I don't see, Pastor. I've been praying for my son, my daughter, my husband, my wife, my family member, my friend. I've been praying for my coworker, and I don't see anything happening. That's okay. How's your faith doing? Well, Pastor, why isn't this happening? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. God is strengthening your faith. You're hoping, do you have your hope in God that he can handle it, that he will settle it, that he is at work every time you pray for them, not pester them, but every time you pray for them, the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says they are sanctified by the prayers of the believing spouse, the believing husband, the believing wife, the children, sanctified by your praying for them, not pestering them, not panicking about them, but having faith that when I'm praying, God is moving and the Spirit is working on that son, that daughter, that friend, that family member, that child. God is working. I believe that not because I see it or even feel it, but because the Bible says that is the fact. Okay? And so don't panic because it freaks them out when you've like grown up in the Lord and you brought them to church and all of a sudden they stray away and then you panic going, oh no, oh no, oh no, what are we going to do? And you try and tie them up and chain them up. That doesn't mean that you don't say, listen, we had a rule in my house. As long as you live in this house, it's for me and my house will serve the Lord. And as the pastor of this home, it is my responsibility and you will get to church whatever it takes to get to church on Sunday, because that's what we do on Sunday. And as the one who heads this home, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. If you want to go out of this house, you're free to go out of this house. But while you're in this house, guess what? You're coming to church. While you're in this house, you're not going to live with your boyfriend, girlfriend. You're not going to watch certain things with my knowledge. You're not going to do certain things. I love you. But there's the rules basically of the house, the conduct of the house. And it is that which glorifies God. If you choose not to glorify God, you know what? I can't make you glorify God. I can't make you love God or live your life for him. But as long as you're at home, we're going to church on Sunday. You're going with us or Wednesday, whichever or whatever. I mean, you can give them a freedom of choice as long as that is followed through. And then you could do what my mom did. One of these days, I'm praying for you. You can run, but you can't hide from Jesus. And I'm praying for you. And one of these days, God is going to get a hold of your life and do a work in your life. That makes them uneasy. No, God's going to get, that's what it would do to me. God's going to get all my, but then when you go to sleep on your pillow at night, or you go out with that friend that, you know, is not going down the right road and start goofing around. Those words just continue to ring in my ears. They wouldn't go away. And she would always use my middle name when she'd say that. Dennis Clyde, one of these days. Trust that the Lord has a plan and be patient and don't panic. God's still at work. And if he can bring the prodigal back, he can bring your prodigal back. So end there tonight. Pick it up next week and we'll talk, ladies, to the wives. Don't you not show up because it's to you. Don't remain ignorant. You need to know because you want to know how to win, how to have a good marriage, how to be a good wife. So the world's got a lot they're telling you out there. God's word is what he says is not really popular, but it's powerful, and it brings peace and joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight, as always, for the work of your Spirit to teach us and to, Lord, just by your Spirit, cause us to see with greater clarity your plan and your purpose, to understand more fully what it means to be a Christian. what is to be expected and anticipated, Lord, as we continue our walk with you and to stand for you and to serve you and to do what's right and to do that which glorifies and honors your name and brings blessing not only to our lives personally and to our families, but, Lord, to the city, the community, the country, Lord. And God, how we need to hear, Lord, what your word says, because men and women, so many lost today in just the craziness of all these different voices spouting these different things, Lord. We thank you that you're a God who is, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what was sin in the book of Genesis thousands of years ago is still sin today because you don't change. And your love for us doesn't change. And your presence and power, Lord, is solid. You're a rock, Lord, that we can come to when everything else is sifting and changing. Thank you, Lord, for the solid rock of the Savior, Jesus Christ. May we continue to build our lives on that firm foundation and submit ourselves to the authority and the clear teaching of your word. Lord, we need the power of your Spirit for that reason. Fill us afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.